Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 4. You know, often when we think about the Bible, and if you grew up not really being instructed differently from childhood, a lot of people draw the conclusion that in the Old Testament, we see a salvation of works and wrath, and in the New Testament, we see a salvation of grace and faith. How many times have you heard people say, in the Old Testament, people were saved by keeping the law, but in the New Testament, they're saved by believing in Christ? And yet what we see when we look at Romans 4, and remember Paul has just said in chapter 3 that it has to be by grace through faith because nobody keeps the law, nobody's good enough, we all sinned and we all continually, daily keep on falling short of the glory of God. But then he begins to flesh out in Romans 4, beginning in verse 1, that really salvation has very clearly always been by grace through faith. Hear now the reading of God's Word, beginning with Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited to him, is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again that you are a gracious and a faithful God, that you have for thousands of years been saving your people by grace through faith. Lord, make us see again this morning that it must be this way. Make us, Lord, to rejoice that it is this way. And Lord, even to put our trust in you, or to be strengthened in the assurance of the salvation that we have in Christ. Lord, do all of these things through him, we pray. Amen. You know, sometimes we need to be very clear about what we're saying and what we're not saying. And so if you're doing certain jobs, you need to make sure that people understand what you will do. Maybe you bid the job and you say, well, I can do this and this and this. But now let's be clear. These things are not going to include this over here and this over here. Or if you decide that you want something more than this, then we're going to have to do a change order or whatever you call it in your industry. And we can do it, but it's going to cost you more. But this is what I'm going to be able to do for you, and this is what I'm not going to be able to do for you. Sometimes we have to clear up common misconceptions. We even have to do it probably increasingly today. Christians have to clear up misconceptions about what it means to be a Christian. And so if we tell someone that we're a Christian, we might need to explain, well, I'm not just saying that I grew up in a Christian home. I'm not just saying that I'm part of the 70-some-odd percent of Americans that would say that they're Christians. When I say that I believe the Bible, I don't just mean that I think it's generally a pretty good book. You know, I mean that I really believe it is the very Word of God. Not just that it contains the Word of God, but it is the Word of God. So we all the time find ourselves in a position where we have to clear up common misconceptions. And here, the misconception that Paul goes on to address is where someone might think, well, yes, I understand that most people have to be saved by grace through faith. But there have got to be a few exceptions, right? I mean, aren't there some people that are really good enough to be saved? I mean, the people in the Bible, I mean, aren't some of those people really good enough to be saved? What about the patriarch Abraham? Was Abraham not good enough to be saved? And Paul's answer to that is emphatically no, three times in the verses that we just read. No, salvation has always been by grace through faith. It was that way for Abraham. It was not by works. It was not by circumcision. It was not by the law. It has always been by grace through faith that sinners are saved. It's always been God's one and only way of salvation. So in verses 1 through 8, he shows that it's not by works. Notice he sort of introduces with a rhetorical question in verse 1. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What about Abraham? So I've just laid out all of this, Paul says, about salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. What about Abraham? And then he says in verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So if Abraham was saved by his works, then he actually has the right to boast before God, which Paul even says there at the end of that verse is just an absurd idea. And then he goes on to explain himself. Notice Paul says, what does the Scripture say? We were talking about this morning in Sunday school a little bit, but look at verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Now, you notice Paul doesn't say, what do the Scriptures say? Although that phrase is sometimes used elsewhere in the Bible. But for Paul, there is one Scripture. There is this one unified whole. We would call it the Word of God. We would call it the Bible. And Paul says, what does that Word of God, what does the Scripture say? Now, before we move off that, notice he doesn't say, what did it say? Which again, we could legitimately say that yes, this was written by Moses or this was written by David. But for Paul, there is one Word of God and it speaks to us today. There is for the Christian one Bible and it is the way that God speaks to us still continually today. And he says that the Spirit makes us alive, reminds us, illuminates the Word, applies the Word so that we can see, again, this is explained elsewhere in the Scriptures, that that's how we understand, we remember and we understand and we apply the Bible. And so what Paul does then is he's going to go back and he's going to quote Genesis 15 and verse 6. Just flip back there in your Bibles. Genesis 15, beginning in, well, he uses verse 6, but I'm going to read 5 through 7. It's when God is giving His promise to Abraham. And in Genesis 15, beginning in verse 5, it says, and He took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And He said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Just there in those verses in Genesis, we're reminded that salvation was God's initiative. He brought Abraham out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees or the Chaldeans in order to give him salvation and to give him a promise. And Abraham received it by faith. He believed what God promised, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, or credited it to him as righteousness. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul explains, he sort of goes on a little bit of a logical tangent. And he says, now to the one who works, his faith is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So logically, Paul says, if you simply get something as payment for something you did, that's works. And you get paid to work. And for many of us, if we get up and we go to work and we accomplish a task or we fill a role during that day, there's probably an agreement that if we're there for that amount of time, we're going to get paid this much. Or if we agree to take on this job, then we're going to be paid a certain amount per year, even though we understand that there might be more or less required at different times throughout the year. And yet, if we're simply being paid for what we've done, that is works, and we're only receiving what we are due. But then if we've not worked, Paul says, then what we receive is a gift that has been credited to us, but not something that we've achieved or earned. Think about it this way. There's an old EE question, evangelism explosion question. Many of you have heard it. And the question is this: if you were to stand in the presence of God tonight and you had to give Him a reason why should He let you into His heaven, what would your answer be? It's a very insightful question to really see what people are trusting for their salvation. Now imagine somebody answered this way: well, I would say to God that He should let me in based upon mutual respect. I mean, God has done His part and I've done mine. And in some ways, it's been harder for me to do mine because, you know, I don't have all the advantages of being God. And so God did a certain part, or God gave a condition, said, if you do this, you'll be saved, and I've done my part. And so God ought to appreciate that. I respect God for what He's done, and yet I believe that God, in all fairness, ought to respect me. I've done what I need to do. Now God needs to pay me what I'm owed, and what I'm owed is His heaven. That's boasting before God. And what Paul says is there is no place for us to boast before God. And he fleshes it out a little bit more in Psalm 32. Flip over to Psalm 32, one of the great penitential psalms, one of the great psalms of confession and of repentance. And just in the first two verses, Paul is quoting David. And David says this in verses 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice David does not say, blessed is the man who is auto-righteous. Blessed is the man who has justified himself. That's not what he's saying. He says, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Notice David says blessed is the man who knows he has transgression, who knows that he has sin, and yet it has been covered. And to the contrary, in verse 2, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And so blessing is upon the man not who is righteous, not who has achieved salvation, but the one who recognizes his sin, and yet that sin is covered. And rather than having his sin left upon him, the righteousness of God is assigned to him. The guilt of his sin is imputed, By the way, that word impute in Psalms is translated as reckoned in Romans chapter 4. So reckoned has the idea of accounting. Imputed has the idea of guilt. One is more of a financial term and one is more of a legal term. And yet the point that Paul is ultimately making is that blessing is for the man whose sin is forgiven and his guilt is covered. Not the one whose righteousness is recognized and affirmed, but the one whose sin is pardoned. In other words, blessing is for the one who receives what he has not earned. I know some of you check your bank statements online. Many of us do now. Imagine you get online and you decide, you know, I'm going to just look and make sure that everything has worked all right. I'm going to see if I got enough money left to do that thing that I'm thinking about doing. And you get on there and you expect that you'll probably see a number of auto drafts that have come out at the beginning of the month. The house payment, the car payment, and the Y membership, and whatever else it is you have. You'll look and you'll see if those things have been debited out, if they've been taken out of your account. Now imagine you look, and what you find is that Bank of America or Wachovia or whoever you use, not only have they not drafted out your house payment, there is a $1 billion credit to your account. Now, what are you going to do? You might think, well, let me call and see if this is a mistake. You already know the answer to that. You're just hoping somebody will tell you it's not. You might think, you know what? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. So I'm going to spend it as fast as I can. Just so you know, that is illegal. They'll get it back from you at some point. You don't want to do that. But it would be something that was completely undeserved, and yet you received it as credited to your account. Well, that is the idea here of God crediting righteousness to our account. It is not a righteousness that's achieved by works, but it's received by faith. Just in flipping over to one parallel passage in Ephesians 2, in verses 8 through 10, we read this. Paul really gets succinct in Ephesians 2. He says it this way: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." From before the foundations of the earth, God's plan for salvation has always been a salvation that would be by grace through faith. Now, if you're sitting here and you're, let's just be really clear. If you're thinking, well, I understand that that's necessary if people have crossed certain lines, but I've not been that bad. What James says is if you break the law in one aspect, in one way, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. In other words, if you break the law, you're a lawbreaker. If you commit a crime, you're a criminal. If you commit a sin, you're a sinner. And that means that every one of us deserves God's wrath and condemnation. And it's not just the things that we do, it's the condition of our heart. Remember, and we see this throughout the Scriptures in the Sermon on the Mount, you see it in Romans, that it's not just what we do on the outside, it's what we are on the inside. And of course, the things that we do outwardly flow from the things that are inside our heart. It's not just that we shouldn't do certain bad things. There are countless things that we should do to walk in obedience to God and give Him glory, and yet we don't do that. And so, how bad do you have to be to go to hell? Well, just trust me, you've been bad enough. And how good do you have to be to go to heaven? Trust me, you've not been good enough. There's only one who was not so bad that he deserved God's hell and wrath, and yet he endured that wrath on the cross for our salvation. And there's only one who has infinitely and ultimately deserved to stand beside God in glory. And that is, again, the one who offered himself for our salvation. God's way of salvation has always been by grace through faith, not of works. But it's also not by circumcision. In verses 9 through 12, he uses that word circumcision so much we almost trip over it, saying it over and over again. And yet he's speaking about the thinking that many Jews would have had that would have basically said, well, he was saved because he was circumcised. Abraham was saved because he was circumcised. And then Paul spins that out a little bit and he says, now think about it. If Abraham was saved by being circumcised and God promised him salvation in chapter 15, how is it that Abraham was saved when he's not actually circumcised until chapter 17? You see, that's at least 14 years later, and by some of the Jewish calculations of that day, it was 29 years later. And so Paul's saying, how in the world do you think that Abraham would have been saved by circumcision when he's not circumcised perhaps for as much as 3 decades later? How is it that he could have been saved by simply keeping or practicing the sacrament of circumcision? And he goes on and says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while uncircumcised. And so what is Paul saying there? He's saying circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign and a seal. We actually still use those words today when we talk about sacraments. The sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We say that they're a sign and a seal. What does that mean? Well, on one hand, it's a sign. It is symbolic of something. And on the other hand, it's a seal. It's a confirmation. It's a mark of authentication. You know, some of you might enjoy European antiques. Maybe you like fine, crafted European silver. And if you're really into that kind of thing and you walk into an antique store somewhere and you see something that you think might be that, you're probably going to pick it up, and some of you can correct me if I get these details wrong, but my guess is you're going to know there are certain places to look. Maybe you flip it over and look on the bottom. Maybe you look down in some obscure place and you will look to see if there is the stamp of the person that was known for making that kind of silver, or you'll look to see what the stamp is. Was it made by this silversmith or that silversmith? Did it come from this part of Europe or that part of Europe? And so that mark makes it clear to you whether or not it's authentic and what was the actual origin. Who fashioned it? Who created it? To whom might it have belonged? Well, circumcision for Abraham was a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. And that was to be applied to Abraham's children, and in fact, to all of Abraham's household. Now, does that mean that circumcision saved any of them? And of course, the answer to that is absolutely no. It didn't save any of them. And in fact, just because a person grew up in a Jewish home and circumcision was applied to the male children in that home did not mean that everyone in that home was truly saved, or that they would not one day turn away or fall away from the Lord. Of course, that happened on a number of occasions. But the expectation would be, ordinarily, that the children of the covenant would grow up to be faithful members of the covenant. In other words, you would not have said that the child of two Jews 3,000 years ago was not Jewish until he somehow articulated a profession of faith. You would say that he was a part of the covenant people. He would have been considered to be a part of the nation of Israel, but they would have always trusted for salvation in the Lord's loving kindness. Circumcision was not salvific. It didn't save anybody. It was a sign of God's promise to be a Savior and a God to His people. But salvation was never by circumcision. It was always by grace through faith. And so what's the application today? Well, of course, If you think about the Scriptures and you've grown up in homes where you've been taught these things, you know that really the parallel today is baptism. And so what is baptism? It is symbolic of Christ and the benefits of being a member of His people. It is to confirm our interest in Him, to mark us as set apart unto Him. It is for a believer a resolve to follow Him, of inclusion in His church. It's symbolic of regeneration and of washing of sin. Now, here's the question that comes up. Well, then why in the world do we do it with children? Let me see if I can say it really succinctly. The difference between a Baptist and a Presbyterian view of baptism. The Baptist believes that baptism is an outward sign of an inward change that has already taken place. Succinct statement, I think. For the Presbyterian or others who practice baptism in the way that we do, it's understood that it is symbolic of inclusion in God's covenant people. And while it represents certain promises that God gives, it may not be that that child who has just received baptism has actually realized those promises yet. In other words, that child may not have come to faith yet. But baptism is symbolic of inclusion in God's covenant people. Now, again, maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, let me have a little bit of fun with you because I love my Baptist brothers and sisters. I love Spurgeon. I love Al Mohler. You know, I love all those guys, and I read them regularly. But sometimes people will look and they'll say, well, yeah, Genesis 15 came long before Genesis 17. And so people need to come to faith in Christ first before they receive baptism. But understand that at the point that Abraham was given baptism or given circumcision, he was circumcised. His son Ishmael was circumcised. All the members of his household were circumcised. And then from that point on, all people that were born into the descendants of Abraham, they would have had applied to them the mark of circumcision. So Abraham applied it to all his. We can look at the account in Acts 16 of the Philippian jailer, and he was baptized and literally all his. Now, people often look, in fairness, they look and say, well, but doesn't it indicate that his household believed as well? And again, people debate the same passages, but the point is this, how you look at baptism will have a lot to do with the degree to which you see it as a continuity of circumcision. If you really understand baptism to be what circumcision was in the Old Testament, then it makes sense to you that it would be applied to our children since the writing of the New Testament. If that's not your understanding of it at this point, then you're going to have a different view of baptism. But clearly in Colossians 2, Paul jumps from speaking about circumcision to baptism. He just does it in a few verses or a few sentences, which indicates that in his mind there's just a continuity. One is simply the replacement of the other, and yet representative substantively of the same thing. Of course, let me say one other thing. Of course, for people that come to faith from non-Christian backgrounds as older people, as adults, what happens? Well, they're going to be baptized. Because many of us, before we came to faith in Christ, we've not been baptized. And so obviously for those who come to faith in Christ later in life, they're going to be baptized. And so the symbol does follow the reality. But then there may be others in covenant homes for whom the sign and the symbol precedes the realization of what it represents. Let me just get to, okay, I went on a bit of a tangent. Let me reel it back in and get to even the really concise point. Baptism will not save you any more than circumcision saved Abraham. You're not going to be saved by any religious ritual or by having your role on a church somewhere. None of those things will save you. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then finally, in verses 13 through 15, it's not just that it's not by works, it's not by circumcision, it's not by the law. Look again in verses 13 and following, but the promise for Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. God promised Abraham that he would inherit the land. You notice it's interesting now, writing in as an apostle in the New Testament, Paul kind of shifts the application a little bit. It's not just that we're going to be given a land, we're going to be given the world. We're going to be given all of creation when Christ returns and restores. And yet, how is that received? It is not by the law. The Jews, as someone said, the Jews saw Abraham as the great dividing point. For the Jews, here's humanity, along comes Abraham, he's called out of paganism and he's saved, and now you have those that are descendants of Abraham and everybody else, and Abraham's the dividing point. And for Paul, Abraham is actually the great rallying point. He is the one through whom the nations and the world will ultimately be blessed. And yet, Paul says elsewhere that the law came 430 years later. So again, just real rough numbers. Abraham, around 2000 BC, the law, mid-1400s. And so what Paul is saying is it's a good 430 years later, long after Abraham, that the law is given. 430 years. Think about that for a second. Charleston was founded in 1670. What is that? That's a little over 300 years. Jamestown Colony was in 1607. That's just over 400 years. That means that God's people received the law well beyond four centuries after Abraham. And Paul goes on to say that, again, just driving home the fact the law couldn't save you. In verse 15, for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, there is no violation. Again, Paul's coming back here to the first use of the law, to convict us of our sin and to box us in and to give us no way out except Christ. Because what Paul says is, in giving the law, what happened is sin, and it was still sin, but if it was ignorant sin, it was ignorant sin. Now people don't just sin ignorantly, they willfully rebel against God, because not just do they know in their conscience that what they're doing is sin, but they know very clearly from the law that is sin. And so they realize they have no hope. Paul says it's not by law. And so do you realize this morning that salvation has always been by grace through faith? Or are you here right now today trying somehow to save yourself? Are you here thinking that if I can just understand and keep the rules, then I'll be okay? Are you here today thinking, you know, generally nobody would debate that I'm a good person? Are you here today thinking, but I am highly religious? Are you here today thinking, I keep the list of things, the do's and don'ts that I see in the Bible? Are you thinking that any of those things will save you? And what Paul would say is they absolutely never can. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ alone. Maybe you're here today and you're in a point of despair because you've tried one thing after another, and what you see is that it has never worked. You've realized it's never enough. You've realized that you can't do it sufficiently. And so for you today, the free offer of Scripture is what we call the gospel, the good news. Yes, you cannot save yourself. Yes, you are worthy of condemnation, and yet God Himself came, the second person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus. God sent His Son to live in our place and to die on the cross to atone for our sin. And understand, your only hope of salvation is through faith in Him. And let's be really clear, that faith, you cannot achieve anything by your faith. You can only receive what God offers in Christ. Faith can't achieve anything. All faith can do is receive what is given. You don't possess a gift because you took it. You possess a gift because somebody gave it. And the gift that God offers you today is salvation. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you that you have been so clear in your word, and that you have sent your Spirit to open the eyes of your people, to see the meaning of your word, to take it to heart for themselves. And so, Lord, we praise you that while we can never do enough to achieve our own salvation, we praise you that it has all been done once and for all, fully and finally in Christ. And so, Lord, lift our eyes to look upon Christ. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, make us alive to receive the gift of faith. And Lord, through faith in him, we pray that you would bring us not just justification, but that you would bring transformation in our lives, that you would bring increasing joy and assurance and peace. We pray, Father, that you would do this to the praise of your name alone. Amen.